First time I ever went into a courtroom, I discovered what a scary place the witness box can be. I was a law student at the time, and I thought I ought to know what a trial looked like. So I slipped along to the local courts and watched a witness have her character exposed under a shrewd and clinical piece of cross-examination by some sharp barrister. So when I want to invite you tonight to come along with me to a courtroom, don't worry, it's not to put you in the dock, and it's not even to put you in the witness box. Just come and be in the public gallery. Listen in to the witness's evidence under cross-examination. And as we kind of find a seat there, so to speak, let me fill you in with a few bits of background that may be of help. John, and you may have noticed as the passage was read to us, there's something a little confusing if you're new to this, because John is both the author of this book and also a character in it. So if I call the first one John the writer and the second one, whose name is mentioned here, John the witness, John the writer has been making some extraordinary claims about a person called the Word. If you've been with us on previous Sunday evenings, you'll have heard some of them. He doesn't expect us just to swallow them. So throughout the book, he'll call up witnesses to come and testify about this central figure in his book. Tonight, just to begin by identifying Jesus as that Word. And the first of them is John the witness. Now understand, here is one of the biggest crowd pullers in religious history. He didn't have a pulpit in the centre of town in W1 and have all the crowds flock to him. No, his pulpit was way out in the wilderness, in the countryside, and he got W1 to come out to him. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem, we're told, went out to hear him. The first century Jewish historian Josephus actually devotes more column inches to this John than he does to Jesus. So here's quite a star turn for your first witness. And the final point to understand before we settle down is this. Religion can be very confusing, can't it? I mean, even if I've got a real hunger for spiritual experience, sorting out the genuine from the false can seem a very frustrating business. Ideas get bandied around that seem to have different sets of meanings when they come from different mouths. Words like Messiah or Christ, for example, I mean, is it someone political? Is it someone military? Is it someone merely spiritual? I can mean all of those. Do I expect the Christ to bring peace? Or will he bring war as he gets rid of evil and injustice? Or will he just, is he just to do with godliness and justice? All those ideas were doing the rounds then. Never mind now. See, new ideas, new fads, new people, they drift on the scene. I don't know about you, but one of the things I want religious leaders to do is to help me sift the true from the false. Help with the business of checking people out and protecting their own congregations from the dangerous or the confusing ideas or teachers. It seems to me that that's what's going on in verse 19, isn't it? Look, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. This huge, crowd-pulling figure. Who is he? And he didn't fail to confess, but he confessed freely. Listen, the witness is about to testify. Okay, so settle back. Listen to the witness. Only when you do, to be honest, the star witness is a bit disappointing to begin with, isn't he? He doesn't seem to have a lot to say. I'm not the Christ. I'm not. No. I mean, if only all preachers could be so brief. But then, you see, if people are going to discover the genuine, we do sometimes need to say the negatives, don't we? Even about ourselves. John, the writer, has done it about John the witness already when he first mentioned him back in verse 6. There came a man who was sent from God, and his name was John, and he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light, He came only as a witness to the light. Now, at one level, people have had to do that all the way down the centuries. No, it's not us. You know, sometimes you get people and they drool about All Souls' language. That may be hard to believe for some, but they drool about it. And a part of me is thinking, how wonderful. Another part of me is wanting to say, no, please understand, it really isn't All Souls. Now, that's not where the key is. Got to point them somewhere else. I'm told some preachers have to do it about themselves. And if you came tonight for Paul Blatton, I'm sorry. You know that vestry prayer that someone once prayed when people are wanting to say, look, please, may Lord, may people not really take in the preacher, may they see the God behind him. Lord, take our preacher this evening and just blot him out. I prayed that. I'm not the Christ. I'm not. No. Well, you can't blame them for asking the question of verse 22. Finally. You kind of sense a sort of rather frustrated finally at this point, don't you? Finally they say, well, who are you? And he says, verse 23, I'm the voice. And the voice of one calling in the desert makes straight the way for the Lord. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet. He's taking up a picture that they would have known because it's there in their scriptures. In fact, it's worth making a journey back to see it. Keep a finger in John 1. We're going to have to go on a few journeys tonight and head back to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And Isaiah speaks of a day when there'll be a voice of one calling in the desert. See, that's John's ministry. In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. See, the voice is a forerunner of the end, if you know the book of Isaiah, the end of the exile of the people of God. The voice is the moment when God is going to come bringing his people back. A people who've been banished because of their sin. Down the great highway that's been made straight for him, the voice shouts to all the towns of Judah and to Jerusalem itself. And you see what it cries out at the end of verse 9. Here is your God. That's the great news the voice has got to say. And actually, if you read on, you discover God doesn't come on his own, verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. And he gently leads those that have young. So as you come back to the courtroom in John chapter 1, and you find the next question flung in at this witness, and they say, who are you? And John says, I'm the voice. Understand, both Johns, writer and witness, are saying the exile from God is over. And if you know anything of Isaiah, as he says, I'm the voice, our ears are waiting for it. Here is your God. That's what the voice says. In fact, our eyes are already swiveling around. Where? You know those scenes, you've seen them on the telly in the courtroom, you know, the witness is there and they finally ask the crunch question, you know, do you see your assailant in the court? And they look around and the music goes and the drama builds and the finger points and the witness says, that's the one. I'm the voice. Where's our God? Well, he says, as you turn over the page to verse 26, look, I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you don't know. Well, can you see him around? And you get to verse 29, and as John sees Jesus coming, the finger comes up. He says, look, that's the one. Listen. Listen to the witness, to the voice. And if you do that, then look. Look at the Lamb, he says. Verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one. Now please, don't start going all twee on me just at the mention of lambs. You know, nice little sort of furry leaping around things. Any man like John the Witness who has locust sandwiches for his packed lunch, when they add a bit of crunch if all you've got is honey, almost certainly does not do twee. And I can understand if you're a new hand that you've got a puzzled look because Lamb of God is a strange description for someone. And if you're not steeped in the Old Testament, then it'll sound all the stranger. Old hands, of course, are already sitting back and they're writing the next 5 minutes worth of the sermon for me. You know, they're already saying, yes, all the Old Testament sacrifices are being fulfilled and Jesus dies on the cross as our sacrificial lamb and takes all our sin unto himself. And I'm sure John has got those ideas in his mind. Though, by the way, he's more interested to tell us that he takes away the sins of the world than how he does it. I suspect most likely it's the Passover lamb John has got in his mind, that animal that at the moment of great judgment from God spelt rescue and salvation from God. The great theme of John's teaching was judgment. He knew how to get a congregation's attention. You remember the time when they were flocking to him in their thousands, and he just began his sermon like this, "You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" I mean, we'll lend him how to win friends and influence people someday. But you see, he's steeped in the Old Testament expectation that when God came, he'd sweep the world clear of sin and injustice. I think that the kind of passages that were in John's mind, well, come on the next journey and see them. It's not that far back. Actually, it's to the last book of the Old Testament. It's the book of Malachi, chapter 3, page 961. And the people of God in those days are wondering where God has got to. And at the beginning of chapter 3, he gives them the answer, "See, I'll send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Oh, yeah. "Then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple." And what will that be like? Look at verse 2. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears?" What's the problem? Well, turn over the page to verse 5. "I will come near you for judgment. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." Or if you want to look at the first verse of the next chapter, chapter 4. "Surely the day is coming, it'll burn like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire." You see, John the Witness is very clear that the major problem that exiled us from God is our sin. And the idea of our God coming is a terrifying thought unless, as we come back to the witness box, it's this Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Understand the scope of it. Here's how one writer puts it. "Without any exception, every kind of sin and evil is covered. There's no sin too heinous, no wickedness too terrible, no habitual failure too often repeated that it cannot be taken away by Christ, our heavenly Lamb." Kingsley Amis, the author, was once interviewed, and he said this in the interview with a reporter. He said, "One of Christianity's great advantages is that it offers us an explanation for sin. I haven't got one. Christianity's got one enormous thing right, sin. For one of its great benefits is that you can be forgiven your sins, which must be a wonderful thing. Then the reporter said, he paused for a long time, he buried his head in his hands, and then he looked up and he said, I carry my sins around with me. He's missed the witness, hasn't he? He's deaf to the voice. He's blind to the finger pointing. This is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Now listen to the voice. And then look at the Lamb. Listen to the voice. And then look at the Baptist. Now, I don't mean John. I mean Jesus, the Baptist. See, John says, verse 26, I baptize with water. But look what he says of Jesus, verse 33. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John's crystal clear, Jesus has the real baptism. Baptism with the Spirit is giving the life of God, drenching us with it. Again, if you want to know where the echoes are, well, you've got to make the last journey of the evening, really. So if that finger isn't worn out, leave it in John 1 and head back this time to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25. And it's God speaking. And God says this, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I will put my spirit in you. And a voice starts speaking in the wilderness. Here is your God. And you say, where is he? And as Jesus comes, he says, that's the one. He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. Here's God putting his spirit in us. And how we need it. I can write the decree and the law, love your neighbor, love your enemy. Living it on my own is a completely different matter, isn't it? Ulster's a part of the world that's had more than its share of religion, genuine and false. David Hamilton grew up and spent much of his early adult life as a Protestant paramilitary, was caught up one morning in a police sweep, ended up in Crumlin Road prison. And while he was there, he met a man working in the prison laundry, a man called David, who was an outspoken Christian. And David knew from listening to, David knew from listening to Trevor. Trevor was the outspoken Christian, that becoming a Christian meant making a lot of changes. To start it would mean giving up the paramilitary, giving up drinking, violence, chasing women, the things that made his life meaningful. But one day the thought came into his head, strange though it was to him, become a Christian. He tried to discard it, but it kept returning. And the next morning in the laundry he said, Trevor, I'm thinking about becoming a Christian. So all that day Trevor worked double time while David sat on a pile of towels reading gospel tracts. And the other inmates taunted him. Thinking about becoming a member of the God Squad, they shouted. But by supper time, David made his decision and he returned to his cell. He knelt to pray for the first time since childhood. If you want this life, he told God simply, it's yours. Well, the next day he approached an IRA prisoner. The two men had never spoken, but they'd come to blows one day in the laundry. I've become a Christian, David told the man. What are you telling me for? The inmate sneered. David looked him in the eye. I figure that's as good a reason as any for starting to talk to you. In the days that followed, David was shocked to find God taking away his hatred of IRA men. I'll pour my spirit in you. a completely different level, and yet in some ways just as profound, of a girl I knew telling me, a year after she'd started the Christian life and begun to know the Spirit of God working in her, that she was going on holiday this summer with her father. I kind of thought, why tell me that? Until I remembered her story. It had been a story of abuse from the same father. Of a struggle for years to know how to live and relate to him and even speak to him. Yes, honor your father and mother. Forgive as Christ has forgiven you. You can say the law and write the decree. Here's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I'll put my Spirit in you. Forgive me for a moment speaking to, if it sounds rather in speaking to Christian crowds. I know this baptized with the Spirit has got all kinds of controversy around it. Understand, if you read the New Testament, 6 out of 7 New Testament references to baptism with the Spirit echo John's words about Jesus. This is what marks Jesus out. This is what initiates us into the kingdom. This is what makes Christianity more than just wiping a slate clean. For I need more than wiping a slate clean. I start chalking the debts up again straight away. Don't divide Christianity into forgiveness for some and life in the Spirit for others. Don't have a two-tier which has either got the superficial chaos of the second being all the emphasis, or sometimes the dutiful drudgery of just the first being the emphasis. The gospel promises me both forgiveness and the life of the Spirit. Repent, Peter said at Pentecost, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Who can supply that life? That's the one, says John. The Baptist. That's the one. Well, as you shuffle out of the courtroom, I suspect the last bit of the testimony is still ringing in our ears, verse 34. As John comes to the end of his witness that day, he says, I've seen and I testify, this is the Son of God. He's a very confident witness, with good reason to be. Look how that last paragraph goes, verse 32. John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on Jesus. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify. This is the Son of God. I don't know what goes through your mind as you chew over what John the Witness is saying. It's too late now for us to see the Spirit as a dove. And unless I'm going to decide that nothing can have significance if I wasn't there, which will make the world and life very narrow, I'm going to have to listen to the witnesses if I want to check this Jesus out. I know that I chew it over. Part of my mind saying to me, you'd think it would have been more obvious. I mean, why all the fuss? Surely you could spot God's King a mile off. But of course they didn't then. As John the writer's already pointed out, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And actually we're no better at spotting him now. Even in the churches. Yeah, perfectly respectable people, horrified if they were told they weren't Christian, willing to say they believe Jesus takes away the sins of the world perhaps, yet not wanting to get involved personally in being forgiven or forgiving. People who've known baptism with water, but not the Spirit. People who've not met Jesus the Baptist. Great surprise, if not some here tonight. Yet when God revealed himself in Jesus, these, forgiveness and life of the Spirit, were top of his agenda. When you say thank you to God for Jesus, what do you thank for? Is that part of your Christian life? Be saying thank you for the Jesus who gives me this. If it's genuine spiritual experience we seek, let's pray we listen to the witness. We hunger for God's forgiveness and life. We experience it and make it known.